alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes 1, where we are working on verses 14 and 15. All right, this is part of our time where we get to come aside from the cosmos, put aside everything that's out there that does us in, is evil, and part of Satan's plan, the forces of darkness and all of that, and recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of Bible doctrine, recognizing that it is this that builds up the inner man. This is how we reprogram our thinking, is with the principles of the truth, which, of course, are designed to be in conflict and combat the ancient resident, the sin nature. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and so you cannot do always what you want to do. So the inner conflict rages throughout phase two. This is designed to build up the inner man, the new man in doctrine, so that he is a worthy opponent, and that ultimately we can triumph on the right side of this thing. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing that legal principle is that Jesus Christ has paid for every sin. Therefore, you cannot be tried for sins that have already been judged. And God is righteous and just in forgiving us these things because we have already an advocate with the Father who pleads our case. So that is the first order of the day. And beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you have drawn us to yourself in salvation first, and by which you continue to function toward us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that if anything were dependent upon human works, that we would not be able to make any adjustments to you, but that we would be lost forever. But you found a way in righteousness by which you could satisfy your own righteousness and, of course, not compromise any other aspect of your essence and show grace and mercy to the human race. We thank you for these blessings and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is here, having in verse 12 sort of began his personal testimony, which will run largely through the end of chapter 2. Where he will begin to, towards the end there, in about verse 24, begin to make some observations off of what he has observed and what he has thought about. And as we see here, as we have pointed out, his experiment was thorough. I would think it was some years in the making. All the things that he talks about that he did could not be done in a few weeks or months. And that he had considered these things carefully. And looked at the things that he had seen from history. Obviously, he had to have been a student of history. If he was going to consider all that had been done under the sun, he would have had to study history. The Jewish history, of course, which some was recorded in the Bible, but they still had a great oral historical tradition. And then the histories of other nations, and then, of course, what he would have seen among his contemporaries, be they royalty in another nation that had come to see him, or be they contemporaries there in Israel. And so he says in verse 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And again, either this is hyperbole, or he has thoroughly examined the nature of all of this and has, to the best of his ability, to the extent that he could, considered every issue that people have done, every type of thing that people have done, that which keeps him busy, and observed it and thought about it. And as he looked at it, as he thought about it, everything, his conclusion, look, here's my conclusion, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And then, of course, as we pointed out in verse 15, he is going to cite a proverb in order to justify his conclusion that all is vanity. And the idea is, as we're going to see, there are just certain things in our niche, that in your niche in life, and things that happen that you have no control over. There are many things you do have control over, but there are some things you have no control over. And certain things cannot be changed. You might wish them to be changed. They may not be able to be changed. So, as he has observed this, his conclusion, once again, reinforced here, he gives you his conclusion again, of course, up in verse 2, where we started with all this, but then he goes through and reasons as to why he has come to this conclusion. And some of it is going to be based, as we see here, on the things other people have done. He saw nothing in the things anybody had done out there that impressed him or offered him ultimate satisfaction. And so then the next logical thing would be, well, can I do anything for myself that would impress me or offer me ultimate satisfaction? And that we will get into in chapter 2. So we were into this here. We were dealing with this phrase, I think. The last phrase at the end of verse 14 has occasioned, point 13 here, a good deal of discussion since the precise translation of the noun, re'uth, striving, has been debated. And again, there are four possible translations that have been offered: to shepherd or to tend, to associate with or be a companion, to strive or to desire. And my contention on this is that it doesn't really matter which one of these you pick. To shepherd the wind is an exercise in futility. To associate the wind or to be a companion of it would mean that you were just not accomplishing anything either. To strive after the wind would indicate, again, an exercise in futility, or to desire it. So the commentators, strangely enough on this one, this is one of the few times I've ever seen almost unanimity in the fact that they don't want to go out on a limb here and say this is absolutely definitively it. And so nobody does. But again, it doesn't, I don't think, generally make any difference. It is a phrase here in point 17 here. Whether one is chasing, striving after, or hurting the wind makes no real difference. All these translations suggest that he is engaged in a fruitless endeavor. And for all the work that man does, at the end of it all, Solomon says at a certain level, it's all transient, it's all fruitless, it all amounts to nothing. 18 here, verse 15, introduces a proverbial saying that is offered as documentation for the assertions that Solomon has just made. 19, the reasons for identifying this as a proverb are its parallel structure. If you look at it in the Hebrew, you would see that. And the fact that the syntax of each parallel line is nearly identical. 20, both begin with a subject followed by the same negated verb, and both end with an infinitive construct with a prefixed lamed. 21, other reasons for identifying this as a proverbial expression are that it is brief, precise, and it has a slightly enigmatic character. Now, why say this here? That would be generally, when somebody is citing a proverb to prove their point, there is, to them, at least, it's not maybe to them, but sometimes to the readers, it's a little bit enigmatic. Why are you saying this? And he's saying everything is vanity, and ultimately he's saying in all the works that men do, there are certain things that just cannot be changed. For all the effort, for all the time, for all the energy, for all that's involved, certain things you cannot change. So the enigmatic character, again here, that is designed to provoke thought. 22, the proverb acknowledges that there are some things that are bent or crooked by nature, and that man, with all his striving and work, cannot change some fundamental things in this world. 23, in Ecclesiastes, the word seems to be used in a physical sense of things that are bent and crooked. For instance, it's used in 7:13. And I think here we get a little bit, for the first time, somewhat. Again, Solomon's pretty smooth about this. He doesn't really bring God up in all of this to speak of, and he only refers to him obliquely. And it's not really until you get to almost to chapter 3 that he begins to acknowledge that God has some hand in all this. But if you, you know, again, it's nice having, you know, a concordance where you can look up the word and say, this word's used here and here and here. So 7:13, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Again, the question, and many times we're going to see throughout this, his rhetorical questions always demand sort of a negative answer. Nobody. or no one, or nothing will be the answers most of the time to these questions. And these questions are designed to point out certain things are fundamental to the world, and you can't do anything about them. No matter what you do, you can't change them. Ecclesiastes 12:3 also. And here it's, I think it's the mighty men stoop, and the idea is they're bent. And as we're going to see in poetic format here, in poetic language, he describes the rigors and the challenges of old age. This is a reference to the legs not being able to sustain the body weight and not being able to go on as they did in their youth and have that sort of strength. Well, in other places, the term is clearly used in a moral sense to refer to subverting the truth or justice. For instance, Job 8:3. So again, we talk about that which is crooked physically and then that which is crooked morally. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And of course, Bildad here is suggesting to Job, in no uncertain terms, I don't think he's suggesting it kindly either, that Job's sons all died because they were idiots and they had sinned against God and God caught up with them. And, of course, that's sort of the mentality of his three friends that show up at first. They all seem to be on the same page on this, that somehow Job and his family have been engaged in some sort of evil that nobody knows about, and now it's coming down on their heads. But God has caught up with them. It's also used in 34:12. Surely God will not act wickedly. And the Almighty will not pervert justice. And I think Job's friends all kind of would have agreed with this, that yes, okay, we know God's righteous. And this is a good example here of, you know, his friends are out of fellowship because they've got the wrong idea. They're judging Job, and they're judging him wrongly. They're not there at some level to help. They're there to condemn. And so they've missed the point of what's going on. But still, even in that point, even in that time, they still haven't lost their doctrine. They still recognize that God is righteous, just as people do. They can get out of fellowship and do dumb stuff, but it doesn't mean you've lost your doctrine or that you don't recognize the truth at a certain level. So point 24 in our book, Solomon acknowledges that that things that are fundamentally bent are bent because God has bent them in the first place. That's our one we just looked at. You are not going to straighten. Who can straighten what God has bent? With the implied answer being no one. 25, this is the first real clue that the younger Solomon understood God's involvement in this world. And we know that he did, but he does not allude to it very much. Other things seem to be occupying his thinking. And that's one of the challenges, of course, with doctrine and the whole idea is to think the right things. It's very easy to think the wrong things, to get your mind to focus on something that's really not appropriate, that doesn't advance God's plan. And we recognize that there's the challenge under the principle of doctrine to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so when we are thinking, when our minds are wondering and they're going off in whatever tangent or direction they're going off in, sometimes you need to stop and ask yourself, what am I thinking and why? And is this what I should be thinking? Is this something, Solomon is here going to go off on a number of tangents, none of which have very much to do with God at all, but he's going to do it. And he's going to come back at the end of it all and say, even after I did all this, guess what? I didn't find it satisfying. But we know that he did. We know that the younger Solomon was certainly aware of God's existence. God had appeared to him. And we certainly know he's a believer. But he appears to have gotten to a point where he's confused about God's will at some level. He doesn't seem to understand what God is doing. And at a certain level, that's another whole point in the Christian life, of course, that argues strongly, and again, as we saw in the introduction of this book, that this book sort of demands a life of faith, that you don't always know what God's doing or why. And yet God is continually working to advance his plan, and things are happening that are fulfilling his will at some level, other things that are totally against his will, but they happen anyway. And yet God's plan moves on. And so you don't always see it, for what's happening, just as Solomon didn't. The wisest man in the world couldn't see it all. And so we can't either. Therefore, point 26, in spite of all efforts to pursue wisdom and understanding, one will find out that they are straightening out none of the many crooked things they find. And there are crooked things, again, out there, both in a fundamental physical sense and in a moral sense, crooked people. And you're not going to straighten them out. This is one of the things of the Fundy Crusader arrogance. I'm going to straighten out the world. I'm going to make this a better place. Well, good for you. Let's see how that works for you. This verse suggests that you really fundamentally can't. You can't really go out there and straighten things out, much as you might like to. And so all believers would be well advised to not worry too much about what's going on with other people and all of that, and the world out there in general, but to focus on the one thing you can change, which is you. That's the one thing you do have some power and control over. You can't change other people. You can pray for them at some level, and you can hope for the best for them, but you can't necessarily change them, and nor is it God's will for you to do so. So as a believer, we have to recognize this and faith rest it and say, all right, well, I may not like everything that's happening. I may not understand everything that's happening, but is it my job to change it? If people are hell-bent on pursuing a particular course of action, am I here to straighten everybody out? No, absolutely not. Not at all. I'll offer my best advice in terms of wisdom and what I know, but then after that, at a certain level, you just got to let them do what they do. So again, you can't always straighten everything out. And you're going to find that, guess what, in this world out there, there are a lot of crooked things. There are more bad things out there than good. I mean, we've all probably observed that. So you're wasting a lot of time and effort and energy to try to straighten out things that can't be straightened out. So best you can do is pray about it, faith rest it, put it in God's hands, and move on. 27, the second line is designed to parallel, and this is an example of synonymous parallelism, the first, as we saw in sort of the introduction there to wisdom literature, one of the ways they regularly wrote. This strengthens the argument that there are some things that are simply the way they are. A man can do nothing about them. So 28, both statements employ a cal-perfect third-person singular verb, which interpreters have needlessly attempted to read as passives. That would be a nifal if it was meant to be read as a passive. But you actually have, you are not able to straighten. And so it makes perfect sense as an active verb. I don't know why they had to try to make it passive in some of the translations, but the idea is you're not able to do it. Nobody is able to do it. What is crooked? He is not able to straighten. And who is he? Well, anybody. Nobody's able to straighten it, essentially. The sense is, point 29, is that he is not able to straighten out or to count, with the unnamed subject referring to any man that attempts to alter the fundamental nature of things. 30, this is simply another way of emphasizing that fallen man is powerless to effectively do much about certain aspects of the environment in which God has placed him. Now, does this yield a sense of frustration and tension sometimes? Sure. And I think Solomon's expressing this tension and frustration. You're brought into this world. Did you ask to be born? Nope. Did you ask where you wanted to be born? Nope. Did you ask who you wanted your parents to be? Nope. Did you ask what you wanted your name to be? Nope. Had no say-so, no input into anything. And yet you're thrust into this world as a rider on the storm, shall we say. And the idea is that you can't do a whole lot about it. And that leads it sometimes to some tension, to some frustration. Because what is this fair, someone might ask? Is it fair for God, for people to do this? Well, God gives life. Now, God will get maligned for that. But giving life is not a bad thing. It is the best thing God can, in fact, do. So again, the environment, and this has to acknowledge that there's an environment here. And so this would get into fundamental questions about the nature of things, of the environment and cosmology and all that. How did the earth get here? Why am I here? I think, therefore I am. I must exist. I think I exist. What am I here for? All kinds of questions come up out of all of this. How come I can't change anything? How come I wasn't given any say-so? And if you reflect very long and run down this mindset, you'll find yourself getting a little angry at God. And I think that's kind of where, at a certain level, Solomon is at in his earlier part of his thinking. He won't come out and say, I'm angry at God, although he does allude to it a little bit with his grievous task business, as though it were God's fault. He sort of implies that it's God's fault, but mostly it's implied through here. That God, okay, God did this, but, you know, certain things just can't be changed. And that's a frustration to him. And it just adds to his sense of hopelessness and vanity, we might say. That, okay, so what? For all you're working under the sun, are you going to straighten out what can't be straightened? Nope, you're not. It won't change. So 32, this leads, 31 actually, while the younger Solomon recognizes that God is the creator, he also recognizes that there are some fundamental imperfections that one can observe on earth. Which again, I think leads us right back into the whole concept of the fall and the whole idea of the creation was subjected to futility. And Solomon recognizes this futility and acknowledges it at a level that I don't think anybody else in the Bible ever did. And is very straightforward about it and acknowledges that it's out there, it's futile, it's vain, it's frustrating, it's grievous, it's oppressive at times and all of that. And none of us have ever felt that way though, right? Yeah, sure. But Solomon articulates it and then as he works through all this, he's going to see, as he grows through all this, he'll see that, well, you know what? If I dwell on this very long, sure. Sure, this is my feeling about it. But this doesn't really read much about God into it, does it? Again, we have God barely implied, but not mentioned. So 32, this leads to tension and frustration. When a man comes to the conclusion that he can do absolutely nothing about the created or uncreated flaws, the things that are bent and the things that are lacking. So if you sit around and dwell on this very much, okay, there's an imperfect world out here. I can't do anything to change it, then what difference does it make what I do? That's the next logical conclusion. What difference? And Solomon will keep coming to this conclusion. What difference does it make? You know, it just doesn't matter. Let's all chant it together. It just doesn't matter. Woody to Wabbit. It just doesn't matter, for those of you who know the movie. At a certain point, you just keep coming to this. He keeps coming to this conclusion over and over again. It doesn't matter. What does it matter? I can't change anything. In all of this, he doesn't say, but, you know, can I change me? He never acknowledges that or deals with that. I mean, certainly not in the early part of the book, he doesn't. And so basically, he's going to end up, after all of this, he's going to point out, if you want to go down this road of thinking, I've been down it. And I pursued it to its logical conclusions and to the ends at which you must come. And at some point, then you come to the end of yourself. If life is thus, if it can't be changed, if it's fruitless, if it's futile, if I can't change certain things, and it doesn't matter what I do, why live? And that leads either to, you know, nihilism, nothing matters, nothing really exists or matters, or suicide. Well, let's just end it all and get it over with. And as Solomon goes through this, he doesn't advocate either one of them, strangely enough. But he'll lead you over. I mean, the first few, I have to warn you, as I probably told you before, the first couple of chapters are pretty depressing. I mean, it's not an upbeat sort of, you know, ha-ha, it's doctrine, let's go. It's more like it's a sucky world, and nothing's any good, and I can't change it, and I'm tense and frustrated about it. Well, that betrays, again, sort of a lack of faith rest. Okay, so this is the way the world is. Do we have to adopt the mindset that he has adopted here? And I don't think you have to. You can, but you're going to find it unsatisfying and frustrating. So 33, one of the great frustrations of life is that no matter how hard man works, there are some things he cannot set straight, either physically or morally. There are things in the world I'm sure you'd love to change. There are things I'd love to change. Can't necessarily change them. So I can stand around and be frustrated about it. Okay, well, I can't change them and God's not allowing it. And so, you know, I'm mad at God. Or I can just say, well, God's got a plan here. I may not understand it. And the best I can do is just apply and pray and move on. So 34, further, no matter how much one may figure out, there is information that is unavailable. This contributes to more tension and frustration in an imperfect world. Haven't you been in those situations where you thought, man, I just need this crucial piece of information? If I just had this information, this would clear this up for me. And you couldn't get it. And it was like it just wasn't there. Or you couldn't find it. And guess what? That just leads to more tension and frustration. All right, now there are things I don't know. The things I do know are there things I can't change. Now there are things that are beyond the scope of my thinking, that which is lacking, that which is not out there. Well, 35, both of these proverbs serve to demonstrate that what we find in the world falls short of anything that Solomon would consider an ideal state. 36, Solomon recognizes these imperfections and cites this proverb to acknowledge that the world will always be an imperfect place. I think that's the nature of the proverbial statement, is it's always this way. And it hasn't changed since he wrote this, again, some 3,000 years ago. It hasn't particularly changed. That which is bent out there is still bent. And that which is lacking, well, you can't count it, can you? If it's not there, it can't be counted. So verse 16 here now, he introduces us into his inner dialogue as he considers mentally now what I want to do. And I think the first, again, 14, 15 verses here have demonstrated that he's not starting with a good mindset into all of this anyway. But again, the question I would ask is, how much is his reversionism taking its toll on him? How much is his bad decisions down the road, as they kept multiplying, taking a toll on him and worn him down? And whatever divine discipline he may have been under in all of this. He doesn't deal with any of that. But this all smacks, in the beginning certainly stages, to me, of a very unhappy, frustrated person. And that's not what God has for life. That's not what he desires for us. From this state that he begins with, which isn't a good mindset, as I think you can tell from the verses we've covered already, now he begins to dialogue with himself. I said to myself, first person pronoun here, ani in the Hebrew, A-N-I-Y, actually it's got an aleph there at the beginning of it. I myself, literally, the pronoun is redundant intentionally because in the Hebrew, the verb, or the person rather, the subject is wrapped up in the verb, in the ending and all that. And you got a PL perfect here of daver. D-A-B-H-A-R. And again, the difference between daver and lego is to speak in detail, to think in detail here. Obviously, he's thinking when he says, I said to myself. He's thinking within his own mind. I myself said, or reasoned, we might say, with my heart. Preposition im here, I am, plus the masculine singular noun construct of lego. L-E-B-H. And it's got the first masculine singular suffix, my, on the end of it, my heart. Behold. Now this is the one time he actually uses henna here, behold. What you have here, now let me fill you in on something else here. What is translated as a quotation mark in the New American Standard is actually a prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of amer. I myself spoke with my heart to say. And so instead of translating this to say, they just put quotes around it to let you know that this introduces the content of what he's going to say. And then that's followed up by the first person pronoun again here, ani. Hine is the interjection, look, behold, pay attention. So now he's going to say, look, check your life out, Solomon. What's it like? Well, let's see what it's like. And so he evaluates it from his own perspective. Look, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. I have magnified is actually the hiphil perfect of gadal, G-A-D-H-A-L. The hiphil is causative. The word means to be great or important or prominent. The causative stem means to cause something to be great, important, or prominent, hence to magnify. And this might be a Hendiadys, which is actually where they'll use two words to sort of express one concept. Because he says here, I have magnified and increased is Yahshaph. Y-A-S-H-S-A-P-H. Again, it's a hiphil. This word actually means to add something to something else. Hence, to add up, to cause, to increase. And again, a hiphil is causative. So, I have magnified and increased. Wisdom. Kakma in the Hebrew. C-H-A-K-H-M-A-H. And again, wisdom gets into all kinds of things. Not just what you might, not just, quote, spiritual wisdom. But skills, knowledge in, of current events, ability to do things, artistic abilities even. And then you get into the spiritual and moral issues of wisdom. The unseen aspects of it. Wisdom covers a broad gamut of things here. I have magnified and increased wisdom more than, a preposition ale here, over, literally, if you spatially, and they've translated more than or above, which is fine. Above all, masculine singular noun construct of kol, relative particle asher, who or which, became, cal perfect third masculine singular of hayah, who existed, we might say, to my face. To my faces, literally, which we would translate with the English phrase, before me. It's a prefix lamed plus the masculine plural noun. The word face is always used in the plural in the Hebrew. They did not perceive that you had, we might say, just one face. You're made up of a lot of faces, a mad face, a sad face, a happy face, you know, an evil face, this face, that face. And so, because your personality is expressive and is broad, this is one of the ways they express that in that language. Who came before my faces, i.e. who existed before me. And over Jerusalem here is, again, preposition ale. This is one of the arguments why, well, this couldn't have been written by Solomon. Because the only kings that ruled over Israel from Jerusalem before him were David and Saul. And yes, that's true under the monarchy, but this misunderstands his whole point. And he's saying that Jerusalem was considered a major city on the planet at that time, a very important place, and it had an ancient history. It wasn't just, there was only two kings and I'm the third one. That wouldn't be saying much then, would it? No, I've done it. But again, if you understood the spiritual greatness of his father, this does say a lot. So who reigned over, then you got the proper name there, Yerushalayim, who reigned over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. My mind is here, they've translated the Hebrew lev for heart. Again, this is a term that is general but does a lot of duty because it can refer to all aspects, mental faculties, the heart, the real you, the current you. It can refer to other aspects like emotions even sometimes. Here my mind is probably good because of what he's talking about. Has observed is the cal perfect, third masculine singular of ra'ah. And again, ra'ah, as we're going to see in here, he uses it not only to see, to physically see, but it's what you perceive, what you can then calculate, what you can understand, what you can grasp. So it's not just that he had seen it, he figured it out too, that he was familiar with it. And again, I would probably translate this, my mind had observed. Because he's not talking, as it were, quote, in the present tense. He's talking about him when he was way younger, or at least somewhat younger. So my mind had observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. You got the hiphil infinitive of Rava here. R-A-B-H-A-H. This word means, to again, to cause to be increased, to multiply. I saw, we might say, a multiplication I observed or perceived to multiply wisdom and knowledge. They've translated observed a wealth, although this doesn't have anything to do, quote, with money or all that. Wisdom, again, is kakma, and this term, knowledge, is da'ath. D-A-apostrophe-A-T-H. And knowledge also gets into the idea of technical skill things, into the mental aspects, whereas wisdom is broader, I think. Knowledge is information you got to have in order to be able to function. So he's also telling you, I have a lot of facts. I know a lot of things. And I had already known a lot of things when I started this. So I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind. And I set my mind is the Cal imperfect with the wow consecutive. Now, when you see a wow consecutive, it essentially changes the imperfect back to a perfect in terms of the translation. Same thing if you get a wow consecutive with a perfect, it changes it back to an imperfect in terms of the translation. So I had devoted, literally, or I had set my mind, as it says here, I gave my heart. I had set my mind is the way they translated it. But the idea here is full devotion to the task. Again, no one's going to be able to accuse him of not pursuing this to the end. They're not going to be able to accuse him. He's telling you a number of times, I did this thoroughly and I was completely devoted to it. I did not do this half-heartedly. I did not do this as someone who wasn't concerned. I was absorbed in this. So I gave my heart, I devoted myself. And then you have a prefix lamed with a cal infinitive construct, which denotes the purpose for what he's going after here. To know is a prefix lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of yadah. Y-A-D-H-A. Again, to know, to recognize. And the idea here is he doesn't want to just know it. He wants to be able to understand it and explain it. He wants to have a full grasp of this. To know wisdom, to completely understand wisdom. Now, he's already told you, I've got a lot of wisdom to start with, but I think there's more out there. And no matter how much wisdom you get, I suppose there always is more out there. So it's a never-ending job. And so why would Solomon call this a grievous task? Well, it's never-ending. For one thing, one of the things that makes things really bad is when you just perceive it's never going to end. It's never going to get any better. It's never going to end. That's just the way it is. So this is, again, to know wisdom. To know, here you got a wow plus the cal infinitive construct again of yadah. To know madness. Holaloth is the abstract plural here. It's a feminine plural noun. H-O-L-E-L-E-T-H. Five times, and it's only used in Ecclesiastes. The verb means to be insane or irrational. And the difference, as we're going to see, between this and the word that follows, madness and folly. They're related in some ways, but they're different. And this one focuses on the mental aspects of insanity. Not necessarily how you act it out, but that mentally you're just crazy, you're nuts. And so, why would a wise man want to pursue and understand insanity? Maybe the insane man knows something we don't. Maybe he's got it figured out. You know that one flew over the cuckoo's nest? Well, maybe he's got it all straightened out. You know, maybe we just don't know. And also another thing too. The wisdom, again, as you compare something to its opposite, you know, wisdom gets into structured, organized thinking, the ability to do things. Insane people don't have that. They don't have this structured thinking. Their thinking is whatever it is, but I'm guessing it's all over the place. And so the idea here is this focuses more on the mental aspects of insanity, the irrationality of it. As opposed to the rational mind, the irrational mind. So I want to check out the irrational mind. Maybe the irrational guy knows something. No, as we're going to find out, the irrational person doesn't know anything. Rationality is better than irrationality. He'll figure that one out. And when a person's irrational, yeah, it's not good. So I wanted to also recognize, and he said, I'm going to check these out too. He said, I'm going to run the gamut, we might say, from the far extreme of rational, sane, perfect, structured wisdom to irrational insanity in which, you just do whatever you want. And so, again, no one can accuse him and say, well, you didn't cover the spectrum. Oh, yes, I did. Oh, I did. And now the second one, folly, is sikluth. Sick, literally, S-I-K-L-U-T-H. Seven times, and this word's only used in Ecclesiastes. This word means to be foolish, and sometimes the biggest way this word is used is of people that do foolish things because they act rashly. They don't stop and think. Or they act out of fear or some other imperfect motivation that makes their actions foolish. Because they act out of fear, they act out of anger, they act out of this, and it makes their actions foolish. And so it's the folly, it's the stupidity that comes out of not thinking clearly. And very often that happens because people act rashly, because they act quickly. They don't stop and think and slow down. So you got here, I wanted to recognize madness and folly, or figure it out too. I realized that this is also striving after the wind. I realized, again, now he uses yada again, and he said, and he's telling you, sort of after I went through all this, now I'm giving you my little summary here of this, and I've studied wisdom, and I looked at the insane person, and I looked at the stupid things men do, and I realized I hadn't gotten any further along than what I was when I started. This is striving after wind as well. How far into insanity do you want to plunge? I mean, do you really want to study insanity at its depths? I don't think anybody really would. No, normal minds wouldn't. And with wisdom, again, there's always more out there. And so I think Solomon went through some pretty scary mental stuff too. And I think that's one of the dangers of pursuing things apart from God's will. You get into some pretty scary mental situations. All of us have probably had the experience of like sudden fear. You're on the airplane and it drops 500 feet and, you're thinking, uh-oh, that's bad. Or you're on the interstate and somebody swerves at you or something, a sudden fear. And okay, we've all been through that. But have you been through that wildly irrational fear where you can't control your mind? Nor are you even sure you want to? And you give in to this insanity, and it's not good. And so he recognizes, hey, this didn't accomplish anything for me either. So I recognized or figured out again the Cal imperfect of yada, and actually it's an imperfect, so it really would be I will recognize. But the idea here is he's telling you that this was future to when he was doing it, that he'd figured it out sort of. Which also, or indeed, you got the prefix sheen, which is just the relative pronoun I share in its shortened form, in its prefix form. And then the conjunction gam, also, indeed, or even. I realize that even this near demonstrative pronoun, or adjective rather, zeh in the Hebrew, zeh, I realize that this is. And so here you have who, which is actually the third person pronoun. Sometimes it acts as a copula. And so it sort of functions as the to-be verb in certain situations, which is probably what it is here. Even this is, and then you got the same word we had before, rayon, striving or longing. I just left it with the New American Standard, striving after the ruach, after the wind. It's the same phrase that we just saw in verse 14. I recognized that this was a fruitless endeavor. And so, okay, so when I say, so Solomon has observed now, already he's told us in the first chapter, I've checked out all the works men have done externally. I've watched them, I've observed them, I've checked out the history of them. I've seen what kind of things they do, I get it, I figured it out. They do this, they do that, and he could explain it to you. And then he said, okay, now I'm going to explore the mental side of things. Forget about the externals, as it were. Let's explore the mental things, wisdom, knowledge, madness, insanity, folly. Let's explore the personal side of this. And he said, yeah, I did all that too. And guess what? Striving after wind, fruitless. Because, and now he cites in verse 18, another proverb to document his point. Why was this all striving after wind for him? Was it because he didn't learn anything? No, he learned some stuff. And you can learn some things, but what does it get you at the end sort of is the deal. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. Conjunction here, key, introduces his explanation. Why is it striving after wind? Well, because in much, prefix bait here plus the adjective rove, R-O-V-A-B-H, an abundance, a multitude, or much, actually it's a noun. Because in much wisdom, kakma again, much, and then you got this word, ka'as, K-A-A-S. It's used 21 times. Now the verb means to vex, agitate, stir up, or provoke. And so you could translate this phrase, provocation, vexation, agitation, even. The answer is that wisdom doesn't solve the problems of the human condition, no matter how much you've got. And in fact, the more you know, sometimes the worse off you are. For instance, 1 Samuel 1:6, I believe that's where the verb is used. And it gives you sort of a kind of a rude idea here of the what it's talking about. And this is a snippy woman. This is a snippy woman dealing with another woman. You probably have run into snippy women before. They're vexing. Make you want to smack them upside the head. Make me want to holler, throw up both my hands. Well, verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Well, that's, and you can use this, the idea here is in our word, it's provocation, irritation, agitation. Because the Lord had closed her womb, and this was in a deal where she couldn't have a baby, and so this other woman who had babies, you know, would come around and twitter. That's nice. Great believers. The Bible doesn't hide the faults of people, does it? So she'd come around and twitter because she couldn't have babies, knowing that it made her mad and it upset her. She just did it anyway. Well, that's a pretty nasty kind of person. But so here he's saying, but in all this wisdom, you get this same grief, you get the same agitation, this provocation. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And as a wow here, causing to increase is our word there again, yasaph, Y-A-S-A-P-H. To cause to increase knowledge, again, da'ath, knowledge again, however you get it, it's knowledge. Facts, things, figures, you know. That causes to increase, yesaph again. And then you got this word here, makhov. M-A-K-H apostrophe O-V-H. Makhov. 16 times, the verb can denote physical pain, or mental or emotional pain or grief or sorrow. And I think at some point, I've studied a little more on this one since I did this verse because it comes up again later. And I think the idea is it almost is a word that combines both of them. That if you're in physical pain, you're in mental pain, you're in anguish, you're in, you know, emotional distress. And it was used, I believe, if I remember properly now here, it was used of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1. Of the Jews in Egypt and their plight there. And their plight there was one of physical distress, certainly, but it was also one of great mental and emotional distress as well. I believe it's verse 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and on all kinds of service in the field. Their labors, they rigorously imposed on them. And you recognize that all that physical oppression also leads to some sort of mental depression and oppression that you feel as you're going through that. And I believe the actual word, I that sets up the deal, but in 3:7, where the Lord tells Moses, and I don't have my whole one here, but I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And their sufferings were, again, both physical and mental. It wasn't simply just. And I think the word here is kind of designed to use, to bring either or both into view, just depending. Now, obviously here we're not talking about physical suffering in our verse in our Ecclesiastes. Because this doesn't recall, you know, although there is one line of interpretation, one strain here, which says that this is a pedagogical proverb, and that the way they increased knowledge was they beat the daylights out of you till you got it. And so increasing knowledge, increased pain, but I don't think that's the gist of it. I don't think that's really what he's getting at. And you can also see Isaiah 53:3 in order to do that. Okay, well, it's about 8:24 I got, so I'm not going to dive into this tonight. We'll just stop there and resume here Sunday and take this on fresh. Going through that exegesis always kind of wears me out. I did send out the notes for chapter 2, so you should have the first 14 pages you can print out for Sunday as well. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.